Thank you both. I want to reiterate the announcement about prayer on Tuesday and invite those who are worshiping with us by radio to join us then. The announcement is not quite clear, but at 7 o'clock Tuesday morning, there will be a brief service of prayer and worship here in the sanctuary at Central Presbyterian Church. At 12, from 12 to 12:30, there will be another service of prayer and worship as we are praying for peace that day. Again, at 6, from 6 to 6:30, there will be a service of prayer here in the sanctuary. In addition, the sanctuary will be open all day. We urge you to participate in at least one of those worship services, and to come by any time during the day on Tuesday to pray and to ask God to bring peace to a very troubled world. If you will turn in your Bibles, please, to the Gospel according to St. Matthew. Our scripture for this morning is taken from chapter 5. We're going to begin reading at verse 43. And read through verse 48. This is a portion of the Sermon on the Mount and a very familiar passage. Now here at Central Presbyterian, we believe that the Bible is the only infallible rule for faith and practice. When we don't know what to do, how to act, what to believe, we go to Scripture. There God tells us, and what He tells us is always right. He never lies to us. He never misleads us. If we're searching for truth, it's here that it will be found. Listen then for the truth that God has for you and me this morning. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Our meditation this morning is entitled The Impossible Command. Our text, verses 43 and 44. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. May God bless to us this reading from His holy word. To His name be praise and glory forever and ever. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, let us pray. Father, as the world trembles on the brink of a devastating war, we pray not only for peace, but we pray about our attitude toward those whom we call enemy. Teach us this morning, Father, about truth and about You and about love. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. This morning the world is poised on the brink of war. I suspect that even those who are opposed to war are convinced that the United States has the power and the ability to destroy the enemy. Most of us feel fairly confident that any active hostilities will be swift and decisive. Yet this morning we must wrestle with the issue of the demand of Jesus that not only must we love our neighbor as ourselves, but we must also love our enemy. Do you have a problem with that I know I do. I feel a deep resentment that some Mideastern dictator in a land I hardly know about has caused a disruption that threatens the economy of the whole world. I feel a deep bitterness that some power-hungry individual has been able to cause such a turmoil in the world that not only have a number of nations rushed to bring arms to bear, but the peace and the security and the prosperity of the entire world is threatened, and many American servicemen, persons are in harm's way, including one of my sons who has just arrived in the Persian Gulf. I hate it that billions of dollars are being wasted to transport personnel and equipment to the Mideast when our school systems desperately need funds and when they are poor and hungry and disenfranchised and homeless. I hate it that thousands of lives are suddenly at risk. I hate it that the economy is so disrupted that millions may become hungry and even starved, that a major worldwide depression might occur that would cause millions to be out of work, to be hungry, to be in need. And yet, in the midst of all of this, Jesus tells me to love my enemies. And what does that mean? In a time and in a world where so much is at risk, what does it mean when Jesus tells me to love my enemy? After all, he says, if you love those that love you, what reward will you get? Everybody does that. Those words are clear, uncomfortably clear. What is not clear is how can we follow such an impossible command when there's someone out there whom we perceive to be our enemy. Let me make it clear for you. Just how do you feel about Saddam Hussein this morning? Just how do you feel about this man who has brought about such a seemingly impossible situation that apparently will inevitably lead to war? Do you love him? Have you been praying for him? You see, that's why I have entitled our meditation this morning, The Impossible Command. Yet the fact is, that is exactly what Jesus calls us to do. And if that is true, how can we possibly justify going to war with Iraq? Let me tell you two things about the Reformed faith, about what we Presbyterians believe. First, in our theology, we Presbyterians talk about total depravity, about original sin, and about the fallenness of man. And because that's so, we ought not to be surprised when tyrants arise. We ought not to be surprised when there is killing and torture and oppression. We ought not to be surprised when there are those who seek power and control, no matter what the cost in human suffering and human lives. After all, mankind is simply acting out what we believe about him. He's acting out his brokenness, his fallenness, his alienation, his separation from God. But secondly, in the Reformed faith, we Presbyterians also affirm that although we must love our enemies just as Jesus has commanded, in this sinful world there come those times when evil activities and evil persons must be restrained by force. You see, after all, there is a place and there is a need for a police force and a military force. And those restraining forces must sometimes engage themselves in violence against others
in order to bring an end to other forms of violence, to worse forms of destruction. I hope that makes sense to you. And while the restraint of evil by force must always be a last resort, within the Reformed faith and the tradition of Presbyterians, we have believed that there is a time when restraint of evil by force is not only justified, but necessary. Let me share with you how we Presbyterians have come to that conclusion and have dealt with this issue in the past. In order for us to understand, we must go to our Reformed treatment of the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not kill." In the Shorter Catechism, the question is asked, what is required? This is positive. What is required in the sixth commandment? And the answer is this. It requires all lawful endeavors to preserve our own life and the life of others. In other words, to preserve, to protect from harm. So here's a positive command. We are to preserve life. But then the Shorter Catechism asks the question in reverse. And it says, what is forbidden in the sixth commandment? And the answer is this. It forbids the taking of our own life or the life of our neighbor unjustly or whatsoever tends thereunto. Let me summarize for you what that means. It means two very simple things. It means that we are to do no harm, and we are to protect from harm. Now, it should become immediately apparent that these two duties may possibly come in conflict. Let me illustrate. Suppose someone is being attacked by an evil person. According to my faith, I am to protect from harm. Yet at the same time, my faith tells me I'm to do no harm. I'm not to harm the attacker. Now my obligations are in conflict. To protect from harm and to do no harm are suddenly in conflict. Suppose again that someone is attacking your child with the intent of deadly harm. What are you to do? Your faith says you are to protect from harm. And yet at the same time, you are to do no harm. Your duties are in conflict, are they not? Historically and traditionally, we Presbyterians have said that when those two duties come in conflict, the weight and responsibility of duty falls upon protecting from harm. Does that make sense to you? That's why we have a police force and an army. You see, I might like to do nothing. I might like to be excused, to have the luxury of non-action, as many of the nations in the world are doing today. But my faith does not permit that. My first duty is to protect from harm. Historically, we Presbyterians have talked about a just war, if there's any such thing as a just war. Certainly in the present situation, we have a lot of sin on our side. But in answer, we have said that a just war is a war on the side of the preservation of the human community. The preservation of the human community against evil and injustice. It says that our duty to protect from harm outweighs our duty to do no harm, and we are justified in the protection of those who are in harm's way. But let me tell you something. Even though we should go to war this week, and even though it might be a just war, still we are in violation of the command of Jesus to love our enemy, to do good to those who hate us, and who despitefully use us. If we go to war this week or next week, we might be justified in such a war. We might say that our duty to protect from harm is far greater than our duty to do no harm, and therefore it is, after all, a just war. Yet in spite of our justification, we are failing to love our enemy. And I want to tell you that no matter what happens, the heart of God is going to be bleeding. After all, as our scripture for this morning says, He causes His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and He sends rain on the just and the unjust, because God loves us all. And after all, isn't it true that Jesus Christ died for Saddam Hussein and the Iraqi people just as much as He died for you and for me? Or did He die just for us only? No, the Bible says He died for the whole world. He died that whosoever believes might not perish. And that includes Saddam as it includes you. So whatever happens, God's heart is going to be bleeding. And that brings me to what we are about here this morning. We are about the business of celebrating Holy Communion. About remembering that Jesus died for the lost. And that includes you, and it includes me, and it includes Saddam. Today we celebrate the Lord's Supper. As we come to the table this morning, we come in sorrow. We come in sorrow because the world is a broken world. A world where there is still hate and oppression and greed and corruption and killing and war, and it's not all one person's fault. We come with sorrow because our sins, yours and mine, as well as the sins of others, has led to the death of the Son of God in order that we might be saved. But we also come with deep gratitude and deep appreciation. You see, in spite of sin, in spite of our brokenness, in spite of war and death and destruction and hate, God still loves us, all of us. And we can love our enemies not because they're lovable, but because God loves our enemies as well as He loves us. And in Him we can say, God, by Your grace and with Your help through the death of Jesus for all of us, even as You loved us all, may we all love one another. As you come to the table today, come in the knowledge that you are as much a sinner as Saddam or anyone else. That all of us, apart from Jesus, are lost and without hope. Come to the table with sorrow, but come also with gratitude. Gratitude that Jesus died for us all. I don't know if we can ever love our enemies. Being the sinners that we are. But if we can, if we're ever able to love our enemies, it will have to start here. Here at the table. Where all of us, you and I and Saddam, are made level by our sins at the foot of the cross, and by the need all of us have for forgiveness. Let us pray. Father, prepare our hearts for this incredible meal, and help us to remember there are no fences around it. It doesn't belong to Presbyterians or any other group. Jesus died for all. And this table is for whosoever will. In His name we praise You. Amen. This morning, as we celebrate the sacrament of Holy Communion, let me tell you how we will do it today. There will be elders standing here, and ushers will start, and from the front half, you will come forward, take a piece of bread, dip it in the wine, hold your hand under it so it doesn't drip on you or your clothes. Take communion, go back around to your pew. Those halfway back will go to the back where they will receive communion, go around and back. Those of you in the transepts will have someone there who will guide you to do the same thing, to go and return to your pew. As you do so, will you take occasion to sing? There will be someone leading us. The songs are on the back of the song sheet. They are familiar. You know all of them. While you're walking, if you know them, sing. When you are sitting, waiting to come forward, or after you've come forward and you're back in your seat, take your song sheet and sing together as we take Holy Communion.
Beloved in the Lord, hear what gracious words our Savior Christ says unto all who truly turn to Him. Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. I am the bread of life. He that comes to Me shall never hunger, and he that believes in Me shall never thirst. He that cometh to Me I will in no wise cast out. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled.
We invite every person who accepts Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, whatever your denomination, to share with us in this meal. As I said, this table does not belong to us. It belongs to Jesus, and He died for whosoever will. Hear the words of the institution of the Holy Supper as they are delivered by the Apostle Paul in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. There he writes, I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had blessed and given thanks, He brake it and said, Take, eat, this is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. After the same manner also He took the cup when He had supped, saying, This cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do you as oft as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till He come. As the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread, I, ministering in His name, take these elements of bread and of wine to be set apart from all common uses to this holy use and mystery. And as our Lord Jesus gave thanks that night, let us draw nigh unto God and present unto Him our prayers and our thanksgiving. Let us pray. Our Father God, it is rather incredible that God, the Creator of the universe, not only knows who we are, but He loves us and cares about us so much so that when we rebelled against You and were sinful, You sent Your Son to take our place and die our death. And what we do here is remember what He did. And as we receive Christ as Savior by faith, His body broken, His blood shed in our behalf, and as we take these symbols of that brokenness, we are taking Him into our hearts. And we pray that You will use this holy sacrament to strengthen us in His name. Amen.